And I always like to say this sometimes when readings are difficult. I think this is a difficult reading, so we need to be really alert and prayerful as we read it. So starting at verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident." This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Revelation chapter 2, and we're reading verse 12 to 17. And that's on page 1234 in the Pew Bibles. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, can I add my welcome to Joe's? It's lovely to see you this morning, good for us to remember as a church family this act of remembrance. Maybe you were watching the Festival of Remembrance last night and saw that it was the 100th anniversary of the poppy being the symbol of the British Legion for Remembrance. We're going to have a think about that first reading. I think shocking rather than difficult is how I would put it. And I guess in a way appropriate for a day such as today, a day marked by all sorts of memories of war and bloodshed and sacrifice, as Joe was pointing us to. Because today is a day of remembrance. Maybe you stopped at 11 o'clock on Thursday to remember the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. We will remember. And yet, every single time I hear the First World War referred to as the war to end all wars, there's just a little part of me inside that breaks. Because it wasn't, wasn't it? It wasn't even the last world war, let alone the last conflict, even in my relatively short lifetime. There have been a number of conflicts. I was chatting with someone yesterday who grew up in Northern Ireland in the 70s and 80s, and all the bloodshed there, or the Iraq War, or the campaign in Afghanistan that has recently ended. We are very poor at really remembering, because remembering is about learning. It's not just sort of something coming to mind, is it? But it's as we remember, it changing us for the better. We want to learn from the past. We want to learn from the past of others, particularly where there have been mistakes made. Surely that is the big lesson of Remembrance Day, Remembrance Sunday. Well, if you've been coming along to our series through the book of Numbers, today we come to the end of the first generation in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers divides into two around chapter 25 here, where we move from the first generation to the second generation, the one who will get to go into the promised lands. But here the first generation comes to its sorry end. It is, as it were, the death throes of this first generation who have wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And their example, the reason that they are in the scriptures, are to be a warning to us. Paul makes that point very clearly in the New Testament. Because they haven't learnt from their own mistakes, let alone anyone else's. If we'd been reading the story right from the beginning of this generation, as they came out of Egypt in the wonderful Exodus events, we'd have seen their first great falling around the incident with making the golden calf, and again falling into immorality of all sorts, including sexual immorality, as they bowed down to a false god, an idol. And there's a sorry echo in this, the last story of that generation, almost bookending with that first failing. Only in some senses, this is more shocking, more graphic, you might say. And so in verses 1 to 5, we see Israel marked by seduction, weakness, and sin. If you're here last week for the all-age service, you'll know we were thinking about Balaam and his sort of not being able to curse this people of Israel, despite King Balak of the Moabites very much wanting to. Instead, Balaam, a foreign prophet, could only pronounce blessing after blessing after blessing for Israel. God being so generous to his people, working behind the scenes to pour blessing upon them, blessing spoken in the enemy camp, unbeknownst to the Israelites. And yet we move from that extraordinary series of events in chapters 22 to 24, almost seamlessly into chapter 25. And there's a little part of us that wonders, will these Israelites come good at the end? Will it all be happily ever after for them? Surely all those blessings can't come to nothing for them, can they? We know they pointed further forward, but really come to nothing for them? Well, no. As Moses puts pen to paper for us, chapter 25, verse 1, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. He gets straight to the point, doesn't he? He doesn't mess about here. These foreign women, as we learn later, are sent into the camp according to Balaam's instructions, ironically enough, as that reading from Revelation 2 referred to. And these foreign women, Moabite women, and we'll learn later also Midianite women working together, the tribes surrounding the area. They go in. And where King Balak requesting his curses so that he might have victory over the Israelites, has failed. These women have victory. The Israelite men are led astray into sexual immorality. And this leads to far, far worse. That's just the first step. What is really pointed to is where it ends up. Because in that they invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel, the men of Israel, yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. It never stops just at immorality, but leads quickly on into idolatry, just as was the case with the golden calf. Once again, we see the weakness of God's people, the spiritual weakness of God's people in the face of this temptation to sin. It's a very different challenge to those that we've been seeing them walking into over these chapters of Numbers. But sadly, it's exactly the same results. Previously, we've seen sort of Israel coming up against their own problems from within, grumbling and moaning and doubting and questioning and generally rebelling against God. Here, it's an external influence. And yet, the result is the same. And we're supposed to be shocked by it. It is an abject failure. New challenge, same outcome. The contrast from the highs of the blessings of chapters 23 and 24 to the sin of chapter 25. But before we point the finger, Paul wants to say to us, as he thinks about this passage, in fact, the whole of the scriptures want to say to us as we think about this passage, that pride comes before a fall. And that is probably even more true in the spiritual arena than it is in any other. If you are a Christian here today, you too are vulnerable to the seductive power of sin. Whether it's in the sexual arena, which can be oh so strong, or whether it's with respect to other temptations that appeal to our hearts. All those immoralities, all those greeds, all those lusts, which can work in any area, whether it's power or status, whether it's money, whether it is sex, whether it's just a quiet and comfortable life even. They appeal to our hearts and they draw us into the worship of those things which are not God, but are God's substitutes, which is what idolatry is. We can just have verse 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul says to us, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." Our hearts are just as prone, sadly, to the temptations of sin. As we read this passage and are shocked, we should look into our own hearts and find those things which ought rightly to shock us. The propensity of our hearts to wander away, to turn our backs on the one who loves us, and to indulge in the desires of our own hearts, which is the beginning of all idolatry, pride being the mother of all sins. And this passage, if nothing else, is showing us the seriousness of such sin in God's eyes. Look at verse 3 with me. The end of verse 3 is, Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor as they said, "We want to be in with this false god." The Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." And so Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." Israel are called to act in the light of this sin. They are called to expose it, to bring it out into the open, to take it out of the darkness and the hiddenness, because that is where sin always grows whether in our hearts or in our lives, in the secrecy that we surround it with. It is called to be brought out into the open and summarily dealt with. God calls his faithful people to do that. And he acts himself. You might have noticed that a plague suddenly appears in verse 9, which kills 24,000, maybe the last 24,000 of that first generation who God predicted would fall in the desert. God asks his people to act, and he himself, in his holiness and justice, must act too, as we've seen time after time in Numbers, where his people enter into rebellion and sin and idolatry. The God who goes with them must act for their good to deal with that sin. We'll come to more of that later in our time thinking of this. But there is this call to godly action, and as the story focuses on that, it's as if the camera zooms in for us to exactly what is going on in the Israelite camp. As we come to Phinehas, his honor, zeal, and atonement. So there's the picture, isn't there, in verse 6, of the whole assembly of Israel weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They're responding in exactly the right way. They've heard of what has happened. They've heard God's pronouncement against it. And they have gone to the tabernacle, the place where Moses would meet with God, and they've stood outside, as it were, coming to God, acknowledging their sin, not pointing at others and saying those are sinners, but coming to him in weeping repentance and acknowledging their sin to him. But while that is going on, while the majority of God's people are standing there, a couple walks through the camp. You can imagine the people at the back of the crowd beginning to tap each other on the shoulder and turn round to watch this couple who shamelessly make their way through the camp in full sight to their tent. Later we find out who this couple are. The man is Zimri, one of the leaders of the Simeonite tribe. And the woman with him, well, she is one of these Midianite women, Cosby, also from a privileged background. And there is no doubt in anyone's mind as to their intention as they head into the tent together. Well, this is too much for the godly Phinehas. Phinehas, who, if you've been reading through with us, you'll know, is the grandnephew of Moses himself, the grandson of Aaron, the first high priest, and therefore from the priestly family. And Phinehas takes up a spear and follows them into the tent. Motivated by the zeal for God's honor, we're told, he puts to an end this sordid affair. And again, we have that question. It's getting even worse almost, isn't it? This is adult material. What's it doing in the Bible? Why is God wanting his people for posterity to engage with such shocking behavior and such brutal treatment? Well, until we have gone through the shock of the sin, until we have gone through maybe what seems to our eyes and ears a shocking response as well, we will never truly understand the horror of our sin. What I spoke about before, the seriousness of our sin in God's sight. And until we've got that in place, we will never truly understand the beauty and the wonder of his grace. Because that is where this passage goes. Out of all the brokenness, out of all the shocking nature, some of the most wonderful promises are made to Phinehas. And it should make us very much feel, on the one hand, there but for the grace of God go I, but also wonder at Phinehas and think, maybe there in the grace of God go I. Because this passage points through the seriousness of sin to our need for atonement. We're told very clearly in these verses, aren't we, verse 11 and 13, that Phinehas's actions make atonement for the people. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Or verse 13, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. This word, which is so profound to us as Christians, atonement, or as it should really be pronounced, at-one-ment. That is what the word literally means, because that is what it says. It's a made-up word for this word in the Hebrew by our first translators of the scriptures into English. And it speaks of the fact that through turning away God's anger, the right anger that their sin deserved, relationship can be restored. Those who were at odds with God, at two with God, separated from God through their sin and the judgment it deserves, can now be at one, can now be in a good relationship, in a perfect relationship with God once again. So through dealing with the sin that has been exposed as God commands, as the sinful leaders are put to death, including this man Zimri, so the sin is properly dealt with. Not swept under the carpet, but dealt with in the full sight and justice of God. And that is what our sin needs too. Maybe as we've been going through this, you've felt convicted of some sin. Maybe it is in the sexual arena. Maybe it's in something altogether entirely. But by His Spirit, God has prompted you to think, yes, there is that sin in my heart. Maybe you sit here this morning and you don't know if you're a Christian, or you know you're not a Christian. Well, there is warning in here for all of us that sin undealt with in our hearts, which we all have, needs to be dealt with one way or another. Our sin, our immorality in whatever arena, our idolatry, our propensity to run after things which are not the one true God, past, present, and future, demand death every bit as much as Zimri's. Wonderfully, Phinehas's actions point us to the Lord Jesus and the atonement that He made for us. As the Apostle Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. And in the crucifixion accounts, you can even read of when a Roman soldier came and to check that Jesus was truly dead, thrust a spear into His side, into His stomach. There are little pre-echoes in this story, in the action taken that lead us inexorably to the Lord Jesus. But just as the death of these sinners here stopped the plague on God's people, so wonderfully the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was made sin for us, who took our sin upon Himself, who was stabbed by the spear of death, eternal death, the death of judgment, not just physical death, so that can stop the sin, the plague of sin and death from being our destiny too. It means that that sinful part of us, the sinful nature, can be placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He dies, as He is nailed to that cross, as that placard is put above His head saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." We can look to that sign and read our name, James, and a catalogue of our sins put upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that He might take the sting of death in our place. And so He can make full and perfect atonement for us. So He can turn away God's anger that is deserved by us. And so the question is, who will pay for our sin? Will we think about taking it upon ourselves and dealing with it ourselves? Or will we turn to the Lord Jesus and allow him to take it from us? Allow him to take the heavy burden of our sin and the judgment it deserves. Because when we do so, we are drawn wonderfully into this final aspect of Phinehas, our call to be zealous for God's honor. In many ways, Phinehas stands as a wonderful pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this secondary way, he can be a wonderful example for us too. I love that phrase at the end of verse 13 again, because he was zealous for the honor of his God. I would love that phrase to be said of me, and I trust if you're a Christian here this morning, you would wish the same for yourself as well. That people might say of us, he or she was zealous for the honor of his or her God. Phinehas is commended in such high ways as I spoke of before. Therefore tell him, verse 12, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God. As the grandson of Aaron, the first high priest, Phinehas is here given for himself and his descendants after him the role of being the priests, from whom the high priests would be taken, who would serve, first of all, in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting with God, and then in the temple itself, when it is built hundreds of years later under King Solomon. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on his God. He wouldn't be distracted. He wouldn't be put off. He knew what he had been commanded to do, and he did it. Whatever the human consequences for him were, he walked through that camp with that spear, and he acted for God's honor. Not for the wishes of many of the people who might have wanted to go in a different direction, but because he knew what was right and good and true. Well, wonderfully, we have one who was always zealous for the honor of his God, the honor of his Father, even at a young age, saying, did you not know that I would be about my Father's business, honoring him in every respect? And wonderfully, he has been given not just a lasting priesthood of peace, but an eternal priesthood of peace. And he has promised to give to anyone who will trust in him his Spirit. See, if it was just down to us to sum up the zeal to be like Phinehas, we would fail time after time after time. Maybe you've tried that. Maybe you've tried to act for the honor of your God in your life, in your own strength, and you've just come up woefully short time after time. Well, that is not how Phinehas is an example to us. But still, as a pointer to the Lord Jesus, the one who gives us his Spirit of zeal, his Spirit to honor his Father, so then we can be equipped with zeal, with energy, with enthusiasm, with desire to do the same, to engage in the spiritual battle, as that Joe and Becca were alluding to earlier, to engage in exposing that sin in our own hearts, in our lives, as individuals and as a church. As I was thinking of this, again, another verse from the New Testament came to mind, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he writes, put to death. Notice the language, put to death. Take the spear and put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. As those who have been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we are commanded to do. With the Spirit's help, to root out those things which are opposed to God, those areas of darkness in our own hearts, those places that continue in rebellion and disobedience against our Heavenly Father, and to expose them, to bring them into the light, to bring them into His light, and to put them to death. It's not easy to do. It's impossible in our own strength, as we said, but even with the Spirit's help, it is a lifetime's work, and I expect by the time we die, we'll feel like we've only just scratched the surface. But that is what we are called to. That is what passages by this should open our eyes to, that it is this important, it is this radical, whether it be in our own life individually or whether, because the letters were always written to the church first and foremost, it is something we should encourage one another to do so that sin might not spread amongst us like gangrene, like some infection that will bring disaster and death. So how can we put such things to death? Well, again, it's not just a case of running away from sins. What motivated Phinehas to deal in that way with sin? Well, it was the honor of God. It is as we are more consumed with God and His honor, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, week by week, hallowed be your name. Honored be your name. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It is as we are drawn up into the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come running to Him, that we will necessarily be running away from sin because He is opposed to sin. If we just try to run away into a vacuum or into nothingness, we will fail. But again, as we run to Him, as we expose our sin to Him and ask for His wonderful light to flood our lives, as we come to Him who made atonement for us, as we come to Him, the one who was pierced for us, we receive that zeal. We receive that desire to honor Him and to honor His name. We even receive the desire to be honest with others around us in the struggle for that, to seek their help in this, because we know how valuable that can be, to help others as they seek to help us. I am making my covenant of peace with Him. He and His descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because He was zealous for the honor of His God and made atonement for the Israelites. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was filled with Your holy zeal, a desire to honor You from the earliest age until the moment of His death, and now honors You with His zeal in glory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that is ours through Him. We thank You for full atonement made. We thank You for peace. And we thank You for that zeal, Your Spirit, who gives us power and love and self-control, that we might follow in the footsteps of Phinehas, that we might put sin to death in our own lives. And we pray that You would grow us in this. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.